chapter 5 and verses 21 through 22, a couple verses that I tend to find myself at many, many different times. We won't turn to this one, but we find these words. It says, prove, or New American Standard says, examine all things or everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from all appearance or every form of evil. A similar passage which employs the same Greek word translated prove is found in Ephesians 5. And this is a little bit longer passage that I would like to actually turn to and read, or read together if you would. Ephesians chapter 5, excuse me, and beginning with verse 6. Ephesians 5, verse 6, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And there is that same Greek word that's translated prove in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now, there are several admonitions in that passage found in Ephesians chapter 5 in those 7 or 8 verses there, all of which are pertinent to the message that I'm going to be sharing with you, in one fashion or another pertinent to the message that I'll be sharing with you this morning. I wish I had time to really elaborate on them much more than I'm going to here in the beginning, and I hope that you'll hold on to what is found in that passage, and hopefully you'll see the application in one fashion or another as we go through the rest of this message. But it's all pertinent. Verse 6, for example, says, do not be deceived by vain or empty words. That is, words that are not upheld by sufficient facts or evidence. Verse 7 says, do not be partakers with such doctrines or those who teach such doctrines that are full of vain words or not upheld with sufficient evidence, or at least as it pertains, not to have fellowship with those doctrines or those who teach those doctrines, at least as it pertains to those doctrines. Verses 8 and 9 tells us to walk as children of light, or we might interpret that as meaning to seek to always walk in truth, because truth is indeed light. And I might add, as I often do, no matter where that truth may lead you. Verse 10 admonishes us to prove what is acceptable, or some version says what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead reprove them. And don't miss that not only we are to prove what is good and acceptable to the Lord according to this passage, but we are to reprove that which is not acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Verse 12 says to be careful not to go too far in exposing or reproving wickedness, that in so doing you actually end up promoting the same. And sometimes that is done, where we can go too far in getting too deep in trying to expose wickedness that you actually promote it in a sense. Verse 13, it says, use the light or truth to expose whatever is dark or untrue. And again, all of those points are pertinent to the message at hand. However, it's the word prove and its use in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 that I particularly want to use as a springboard for this message. One of the biggest failings of modern, and let me put quotes around it because once again, not all that claims to be Christian is Christian, but one of the biggest failings of modern quote-unquote Christianity is that they so often fail to heed the Apostle Paul's admonition to prove all things and thereby to prove what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. It's absolutely astonishing. It's when you really get down to thinking about it, it's staggering just how much comes down the pike in the name of Christianity that has never been proven by the Word of God. Everything from accepting Jesus into your heart can't be proven by the Word of God, to the trendy Left Behind series and the popular rapture teaching, to even the promotion and acceptance of homosexual clergy. And time would indeed fail me if I were to elaborate or reiterate the voluminous other doctrines and practices accepted by modern quote-unquote Christianity that have never been proved, that have no basis in the Bible, in the Word of God. Nevertheless, time would fail me if I tried to deal, even just to enumerate all that comes down the pike in the name of Christianity in that sense. Nevertheless, from time to time, it is important, it's even requisite, it's even sometimes imperative to do so in some cases, to address particular or specific doctrines that are not only biblically unsound, excuse me, but often are even injurious or even dangerous for one reason or another to the body of Christ or to truth in general. And if for no other reason, to do so, to hopefully limit the damage done in particular instances by such false doctrine that, again, is either unsound or even sometimes very dangerous in one regard or another. I recently received a message. Excuse me, let me take this drink of water here. Thank you, Dick. I recently received a message on cassette tape that upon hearing it, I concluded that it required such a response. And yes, it is going to deal with some things that we've dealt with in the past, but remember that sometimes that's necessary, and especially keep in mind that not everybody knows all that you know, and hopefully there'll be something herein that either you didn't retain or maybe you didn't hear or know before in this, in regards to what I'm going to be sharing with you. But anyway, upon hearing this particular message from this preacher, I concluded that this was one message at this time that needed to be addressed in this fashion. It was preached by Ronald L. Dart, a message entitled Jews and Christians. And Ronald L. Dart, by the way, has anybody ever heard Ronald L. Dart? He's on many Christian radio stations across the land. I believe, fairly certain, he's of a Seventh-day Adventist persuasion. I occasionally get some tapes and some of his newsletter and printouts, and I'll say it, although I appreciate much of what Mr. Dart preaches and writes and stands for, especially his strong stand on the law of God as it pertains to today, and although he does appear to understand some things about the subject at hand that others do not, nevertheless, There are assertions made in this particular message that are not only false, but I believe that are also very dangerous and have some far-reaching implications, have already and will continue unless we deal with these assertions that are not only held by Mr. Dart, but are fairly held across the spectrum of Christendom as a whole in this day and age, because these assertions have been made time and time again, and so few have been willing to take them to task, especially because of some of the luggage, if you will, that can come with taking such assertions to task. And again, assertions, let me go back to the previous statements, assertions that, again, that are made in this particular message that are not only false, but also dangerous, and not only for those who listen to or to Mr. Dart or may have heard this message, but for Mr. Dart himself, as I think we'll see by the time we finish this message. Therefore, I intend to quote directly from this message of Mr. Dart's. And I'll forewarn you, this is going to be more of an informational message than it's going to be an inspirational message. At least I don't anticipate it being something that you're going to walk away inspired at. But something, again, that we need to have dealt with, that we need to have proved, and it's going to take information to do so. and Lord willing, after quoting from his message, Lord willing, also shed light on what indeed, in this day and age in which we live, needs light in an area that has not been proven biblically or historically, for that matter, by Mr. Dart. So, let me begin with one of the early statements in this particular message. Mr. Dart said this at one point. He said, quote, "Down through the centuries, down through the generations, Christians of one stripe or another have given their hand to the murder of Jews in far greater number than the Jews ever killed Christians." End of a direct quote that he made in that beginning of that message. Now, if that's historically accurate, fine. It probably needs to be pointed out. But if that is not true, then it becomes just another politically correct statement to browbeat and to cause Christians to accept guilt for something that they never did or is untrue to begin with, and thereby even go as far, even cause many Christians to be even more passive than they already are. Although, I'm quite confident that that was not Mr. Dart's intention in this. But nevertheless, that in fact is some of the repercussions that come with such a statement, if indeed it is not true. Now, that claim by Mr. Dart is quite a statement with serious implications and possibly even grave repercussions. And therefore, it's certainly a statement that needs to be proved. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. And with the fact that it has such serious implications and grave, possible grave repercussions, it is certainly a statement that needs to be proven true, if indeed it is true, and that needs to be challenged if it's proven untrue. And therefore, I would challenge Mr. Dart himself to do just that, to indeed prove that statement. Now, think about it. Do you really think that Christians, and that's the term he used. Now, and I know he qualified it by saying Christians of one stripe or another, but nevertheless, he still used the word Christians without any more qualification than of one stripe or another. But do you really think, with that in mind, do you really think that Christians have gone around murdering? And that's the word he used as well. Do you really think, with that in mind, do you really think that Christians have gone around murdering Jews for the last 2,100 years? What a statement to make. How many Christians do you know that have murdered Jews? I certainly don't know of any. Do you? Do you know of any Christians, mind you, Christians in history who have murdered, mind you, Jews? Again, I don't know of any. If they were murdering people, they could hardly be identified as Christians, could they? Now, that's using the terms he used. And that alone. I mean, sometimes we just kind of let things roll by us and don't even think about them. But that's a statement that should have never be taken literally as it's been stated and then just accepted as if it's true. What a statement to make. On the other hand, and in contrast to Mr. Dart's statement, a person would be well advised to consider the following statements which Yeshua made about the Pharisees and the scribes who practice the religion of Judaism. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. And beginning with verse 29. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, which he slew between the temple and the altar. And obviously, there was a future tense to that as well, because as I'm going to send you even more, and you'll persecute, and you'll kill them as well. Now, keep those words in mind, especially in contrast that statement about Pharisees and scribes who practice the religion of Judaism, in contrast to the statement of Mr. Dart. That again, I'm sure hardly anyone, other than possibly this preacher that heard that message, will ever take the task. Stephen, before being murdered himself by Pharisees who practiced the religion of Judaism, agreed or attested to the same thing. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the second witness, and I'm going to try to throughout this and everything that I share with you as backup or as proving what I have to share with you in this message. I'm going to provide second, and if not third, witnesses to what I'm going to share with you. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." And so Stephen not only laid the death of the prophets prior at the feet of the Pharisees and their forefathers, but even the death of Yeshua as well, which I will say that Mr. Dart understood, and that he did point out that in fact it was the Jews, as they're identified in the Bible, that were responsible for the death of Christ. He went at least that far. And indeed, this is not only the scripture that would verify that. But what a contrast. Here is the testimony of Stephen and the testimony of Yeshua the Christ himself, that it was those who practiced Judaism that was responsible for all of the sins from righteous Abel all the way to at least Zacharias and then and beyond and even himself. Now, in perfect harmony with those scriptural declarations, because, of course, Mr. Dart was dealing more with more contemporary history since the death of Christ, but in perfect harmony with those scriptural declarations, consider the following contemporary Jewish testimonies. For example, Maurice Samuel, again in contrast to what Mr. Dart had said, Maurice Samuel, in his book, You Gentiles, published in 1924, from pages 154 and 55, we find the following. He says, "The Jewish radical," and then he said, "will discover that nothing can bridge the gulf between you," and he was referring to Christian Celto-Saxons, "and us," referring to Jews. He said that nothing will discover, the Jewish radical will discover, that nothing can bridge the gulf between you and us. And then later he said, "We Jews, we the destroyers, will remain the destroyers forever." If you understand who's who in the Bible and you understand the prophecies that began with Rebecca when Esau, Edom, and Jacob, Israel were in her womb, and you know who's who in today's history, this all fits in perfectly. And it says, "We Jews, we the destroyers, will remain the destroyers forever. Nothing that you do will meet our needs and demands. We will forever destroy because we need a world of our own." End of quote. So who's going to destroy who here? Or how about Benjamin Disraeli? The first and only Jew to be Prime Minister of England, in first in 1868 and then again in 1874 to 1880. In his book, Lord George Bentinck, A Political Biography, published in 1905, on page 324, we find the following. He said, they, speaking of the Jews, again, he himself being one, he said, they touch the hand of all the scum and the low caste of Europe. And all this because they wish to destroy the ungrateful Christendom. End of his quote. Or how about Rabbi Reichhorn in his funeral oration of Grand Rabbi Simeon ben Yehuda, and where he said, every 100 years, we, the sages of Israel, or what would have been better, Judaism, meet in Sanhedrin, which is the assembly of Jewish leaders, of course, in order to examine the progress towards the domination of the world and our conquest over the enemy, Christianity. Or how about Bernard Lazare? And this one's especially interesting because of the title of his book. His title of his book is Anti-Semitism, Its History and Causes. And we know, why would you quote from this one? We know where this is going to go. Well, we might just be surprised. Published in 1903, on pages 164 to begin with through 165, we find the following. They, speaking of the Jews again, he said, are the enemies of God and Jesus Christ. He then went on to say, in their daily prayers, they curse the Savior under the name of the Nazarene. They build new synagogues as if to insult the Christian religion. Later in those pages, he said, in brief, there is no wickedness in the world which the Jews are not guilty of, so that they seem to aim at nothing but the Christian's ruin. End of that quote. On page 302, he said this, the Jews did not stop there. Their activity was such as to give rise to the existence of a secret society sworn to the destruction of Christianity. On page 306, attacking all dogmas and forms of Christianity with a bitterness entirely Judaic. And then on pages 319 to 320, he also wrote, the Jew is not content merely to destroy Christianity, but he preaches the gospel of Judaism. And then he said he is engaged in the historic mission, and I might add the historic mission that goes all the way back to Esau, Edom. Again, when you know who is who in the Bible and in society today. And then he said, he is engaged in his historic mission, the annihilation of the religion of Christ. One more, Israel Shehak. And I wanted to use this one because you can say, well, those are just way back, you know, early 1900s and so forth. Well, Israel Shehak wrote a book entitled Jewish History, Jewish Religion, The Weight of 3,000 Years, published... Now catch this date. This admission is very recent. Published in 1997. On pages 97 and 98, he said the following. Page 97, Judaism is imbued with a very deep hatred towards Christianity. And then on page 98, he said, the very name Jesus for Jews is a symbol of all that is abominable, and this popular tradition still exists. End of that quote. And then on page 103, he said the following, quote, in the last 40 years, but listen to this, especially in contrast to what Mr. Dart said, in the last 40 years, now this doesn't include all the way back to the time of Christ, I'll grant it, but at least, he says, in the last 40 years, the number of non-Jews killed by Jews is far greater than the number of Jews killed by non-Jews. Now, Mr. Dart has said that Christians, he had narrowed it down to even Christians were murdering more Jews than Jews, Christians. And so Mr. Shehak, Israel Shehak, admits that in the last 40 years, the number of non-Jews killed by Jews is far greater than the number of Jews killed by non-Jews altogether, which would obviously include Christians if indeed there's even been any Christians who have done so. And he goes on, he says, the extent of the persecution and discrimination against non-Jews inflicted by the Jewish state, which he has in quotes, with the support of organized diaspora Jews, is also enormously greater than the suffering inflicted on Jews by the regimes hostile to them. End of quote. Now, with those admissions from those four different Jewish authors, and you know in God's Covenant People, I don't have Israel Shehak's because mine was written, God's Covenant People was written in 1984, but you know there's many, many more testimonies that I could have added to those that I just shared with you. But with those four testimonies from Jews themselves about their aim at destroying specifically Christianity, do you know of any Christian literature that make the same kind of claims about Jews? I don't. If there is, then it's not Christian literature, right? Let's go on to another statement by Mr. Dart. He said, quote, "Christian nations and peoples have long justified a brand of anti-Semitism." Excuse me, I read that incorrectly. "Christian nations and peoples have long justified a brand of anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism that is hard to understand and impossible to justify." End of that quote. Now, I won't even get into his use of the term anti-Semitism, but do remember that one must know what and who a Semite is in order to be able to accurately identify what an anti-Semite is. And I doubt that Mr. Dart, as well educated as he is, knowing the propaganda that had flowed for so many centuries amongst Christians, that he probably may know a little bit more than most would, but probably knows very little more than most who couldn't identify a Semite to begin with. Mr. Dart probably knows that the word Semite comes from the word Shemite, and it's a descendant of Shem. But most Christians don't even know that. Those who level the excuse of anti-Semitism have not a clue what a Semite is. So how in the world could you identify what an anti-Semite is? It's like saying, I'm anti-ants, but I don't know what ants are. So keep that in mind. I won't go into that any more than that. But it should be pointed out that it is true. In fact, it's a fact of history that over the last 2,000 plus years, that nearly every country that has hosted Jews has eventually dispelled them. That is true. It's an historical fact. But to say that this is unjustified is akin to saying that it is wrong to persecute, that is, to prosecute and imprison thieves and murderers. Now see, the thieves and the murderers would like to call it persecution when you prosecute and imprison them, right? And so those, but we're talking justifiable prosecution and imprisonment. Justifiable under today's terms, imprisonment is not God's idea, but under today's legal system. Justifiable prosecution and imprisonment of thieves and murderers. And they're going to call it persecution. So possibly the same thing might be happening in these other cases when the Jews have been expelled from all of these countries. And they're going to, although it might have been justifiable, they're going to call it anti-Semitism, persecution, hatred, or a number of other things. I challenge Mr. Dart to do some investigative work to prove on this particular point and find out why the Jews have been dispelled from nearly every country that graciously opened its borders to them. Find out why. The reasons for such treatment are admitted to by many Jews themselves, such as, and I'm going to have to get through some of this quicker, I've got several quotes here that I want to share with you throughout this, admitted to, for example, by Samuel Roth in his book Now and Forever, printed in 1925, on pages 54 and 55, he says, "I call your attention to the fact that there are real reasons why the world dislikes us." And he goes on, "reasons more imposing than the trifling things used against us. But," he goes on, "there are, as I have already said, good sullen reasons why the world should dislike us, and I, a Jew, will utter them. After all, were we Jews not always the best judges of our own faults? Did we ever shrink from shouting our failings from the housetops? We are today the most bitterly despised people in the world. Never was a people so simply, so tenaciously, so wholeheartedly loathed. And everybody would say amen to that. But then he says, there is not, later, he says, there is not a program, a sentiment, or a conviction, a European can choose to follow, but he must follow a Jew, whether it be Bergson, Marx, or Freud. And then he follows that up by saying, why should not the intelligentsia of Europe hate us? Time and again, we have humiliated them. End of that quote.
In 1934, on pages 64 and 65, has this. It says, if it were true, as the Jews claim, that the Gentiles lay violent hands on them purely out of prejudice against their religion, anti-Semitism again, out of envy of their superior commercial genius. Now listen to this. He asks the question. He says, if that were true, how would the Jews ever get into a civilized country to begin with? Have not the Jews been admitted from time immemorial freely, kindly, almost happily by every nation at whose gate they have knocked for admittance? The story of the Jews, as they have themselves written it out, has always gone out ahead of them to spread through the foreign peoples and evoke in their minds curiosity and pity. Have the Jews ever had to petition a country for admission? Dash, the first time. Going on, read for yourself the story of the progress of Jewry through Europe and America. Wherever they come, they are welcome, permitted to settle down and join in the general business of the community. But, one by one, the industries of the country close to them, because of unfair practices, until it being impossible to longer hold in check the wrath of a betrayed people, there is violence and inevitably the ignominious ejection of the whole race from the land. And then he says, there is not a single instance when the Jews have not fully deserved the bitter fruit of the fury of their persecutors. And then again he says, meaning the reasons for their expulsion, has become the reasoning of every king and congress of every country invaded by the Jewish people. It has never changed because the nature, or you could say the morality, of the Jews has undergone no reasonable change. End of quote. Here's another testimony. Bernard Lazare, again, out of anti-Semitism. The accusation here is an anti-Semitism that's unjustifiable, quote-unquote anti-Semitism, by the way. Again, that's just become a buzzword to throw out there. But Bernard Lazare, in his book, Anti-Semitism is History and Causes, printed in 1903 again, on from pages 8 and 9, he wrote this. This race, speaking of the Jewish race, of course, has been the object of hatred with all the nations amidst whom it ever settled. Now, that you'd expect. You know, that sounds like what we so often hear. But listen to how he follows it up. He says, the general causes of anti-Semitism, which is actually not necessarily even anti-Jews, it's anti-Judaism. The general causes of anti-Semitism have always resided in Israel itself, or what should have been better said, the Jews themselves, and not in those who antagonized it, or antagonized the Jews. He also wrote later, the Jews were themselves in part at least the cause of their own ills. And then he asked these questions, which virtues or which vices have earned for the Jews this universal enmity? Why was he ill-treated and hated alike? And in turn by the Alexandrians and the Romans, by the Persians and the Arabs, by the Turks and the Christian nations. Because, he answers his question, because everywhere up to our own days, the Jews was an unsociable being. End of that quote. You might just take as an example, look at Hollywood, which is absolutely controlled, owned, lock, stock, and barrel, controlled by the Jews. Where does this filth come from in Hollywood? One might ask. From the same people. And one might be intent on saying, let's burn it down around their ears, metaphorically speaking, of course. Let's get rid of it. But in order to get rid of it, you have to get rid of them, or at least their religion. Now, according to Bernard Lazare, Samuel Roth, and many other Jews that I could have quoted in this regard, quote-unquote, anti-Semitism, if that's what, again, what you want to call it, is justified. Now, I didn't say that. They said that. That's what many honest Jews say, that it is justified. Mr. Dart says that it's not justified. But many Jews, in total opposition, say that it is. Let's go on to another quote of Mr. Dart's. Quote, "What precisely is Judaism?" he asked at one point. And then a little bit later he said, "I see Judaism as a response of the Jewish people to the revelation of God. Others see Judaism as the religion of the Old Testament, the faith revealed by God to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." End of that quote. All right, Mr. Dart shared what he believes about Judaism and what others believe about Judaism. However, it's not important what any of us think Judaism is it? It's not important what we think it is. What matters is what Jews think Judaism is, and therefore what Judaism actually is. Now, I will grant you that Judaism is a response to the revelation of God. But I also assure you at the same time that it is not the response that Mr. Dart and so many other Christians today, uninformed Christians today, imagines that it is. And neither is it the faith revealed to God by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, so no one has to take my word on this. Let me prove my claim in this regard by going to the proverbial horse's mouth once again. Just what precisely is Judaism? Or let's put it in the negative to begin with. Just what precisely is Judaism not? And let's go to the proverbial horse's mouth. Rabbi Ben Boxer, B-O-K-S-E-R, for example, in Judaism and the Christian Predicament, published in 1967 on page 59, said the following. He said, "This is not an uncommon impression, and one finds it sometimes among Jews as well as Christians, that Judaism is the religion of the Hebrew Bible." Don't miss what he said. He says, this is not an uncommon impression that Judaism is the religion of the Hebrew Bible. And then he says, "It is, of course, a fallacious impression." End of quote. And yet 99.999% of Christians today would all think that Judaism is a religion of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, right? Of course they would. Not according to Rabbi Ben Boxer. And then I'm to reiterate it, 100 pages later, on page 159, he just states, "Judaism is not the religion of the Bible." Here's another one. Let's go back to Israel Shehak. That was in 1967. Let's now go to 1997, a testimony from Israel Shehak in Jewish History and Jewish Religion on page 36. He said, quote, "There is yet another misconception about Judaism which is particularly common among Christians or people heavily influenced by Christian tradition and culture. This is the misleading idea that Judaism is a biblical religion, that the Old Testament has in Judaism the same central place and legal authority which the Bible has for Protestant and even Catholic Christianity." End of that quote. Now, there's others who testify to the same thing. Well, if Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, then just what is it a religion of? Well, let me go to Arsene Darmstadter. In his book, The Talmud, now this is not The Talmud, it's a book called The Talmud, translated from French by Henry Zold and published by the Jewish Publication Society of America in 1897. And according to Benjamin H. Friedman in a letter to Dr. David Goldstein on October 10, 1954, it, that is Darmstadter's book, The Talmud, is, quote, "the most authentic analysis of the Talmud which has ever been written," end of quote. And you say, well, yeah, but I thought you were going to talk about Judaism and what it is. Why are you going to the Talmud? Well, you'll see here. In the Talmud, the book, The Talmud, on page 7, we find the following from Darmstadter. He said, quote, "The Talmud, exclusive of the vast rabbinic literature attached to it, represents the uninterrupted work of Judaism." He later said, the resultant of all the living forces of the whole religious activity of the nation, if we consider that it is the faithful mirror of the manners, the institutions, the knowledge of the Jews, in a word, the whole of their civilization in Judea and Babylonia, during the prolific centuries preceding and following the advent of Christianity, we shall understand the importance of a work unique of its kind in which a whole people has deposited its feelings, its beliefs, its soul. Nothing indeed, note that, nothing indeed, I put brackets in there, not even God and His laws then. Nothing indeed can equal the importance of the Talmud, brackets to the Jews, end of quote. On pages 60 and 61, he stated the following, quote, Judaism, that's what we're trying to find out, what is Judaism? He says, Judaism finds its expression in the Talmud. Doesn't say anything about the Bible. Judaism finds its expression in the Talmud, which is not a remote suggestion and a faint echo thereof, but in which it has become incarnate, in which it has taken form, passing from the state of an abstraction into the domain of real things. The study of Judaism is that of the Talmud, as the study of the Talmud is that of Judaism. And then later he said, they are two inseparable things, or better, they are one and the same. End of quote. Out of a book, according to Dr. Benjamin H. Friedman, another Jew, says is the most authentic analysis of the Talmud which has ever been written. Rabbi Eliezer Berkovitz agreed in his book, Towards Historic Judaism, published in 1943 on page 26. He wrote, our Judaism, as we know it today, is based on the Talmud. It is a wonderfully vivid record of the religious, cultural, and social life of the entire Jewish nation, covering a period of at least seven centuries. On page 27, within the Talmud, since its conclusion, all religious and spiritual authority in Judaism has been centered. Every decision in Jewish life, great or small, has been taken in accordance with the Talmudic authority. The Talmud became the spiritual authority, voluntarily accepted by the whole nation. This unifying authority remained firm all the time, for it was rooted in the voluntary acceptance of spiritual values. Then he goes on, it, meaning the Talmud, not God, nor his laws, but it, the Talmud, the only authority in Judaism, end of quote. Let's go as far back, all the way up to 1997. Again, Israel Shehak in Jewish History, Jewish Religion, or Jewish Religion, Jewish History, I think is the title. On page 39, he said, it should therefore be clearly understood that the source of authority for all the practices of classical and present-day Orthodox Judaism, the determining base of its legal structure, is the Talmud, or to be precise, the so-called Babylonian Talmud. On page 40, the legal system of the Talmud can be described as totally comprehensive, rigidly authoritarian, and yet capable of infinite development, without, however, any change in its dogmatic base. Every aspect of Jewish life, both individual and social, is covered, usually in considerable detail, with sanctions and punishments provided for every conceivable sin or infringement of the rulers, of the rules, excuse me. End of that quote. So, and again, I'm not even going to share all the couple other quotes I had. One that said it's for the training of the rabbis, and Dr. Benjamin Friedman, let me at least read this much. It says, the Talmud today virtually exercises totalitarian dictatorship over the lives of so-called or self-styled Jews, whether they are aware of the fact or not. And so, what is Judaism? According to these testimonies and a volume of other Jewish testimonies, there is no question for anyone who will prove it, who will go to the extent of trying to prove what Judaism actually is, instead of just parroting what is often so often parroted, that Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. It is not. Never was, never has been, and never will be. Judaism is Talmudism. So, just what is the Talmud then? Let's dig just a little bit deeper. Well, according to Chief Rabbi Joseph Herman Hertz, in the foreword to the first edition of the Babylonian Talmud, now we're talking about the actual Talmud, in the foreword of the very first edition published by the Socino Press in 1935, on page 13, of the foreword, he writes, and he says, the beginning of the Talmudic literature date back to the time of the Babylonian exile in the 6th pre-Christian century. He then goes on, 1,000 years later, the Babylonian Talmud assumed final codified form in the year 500 after the Christian era, end of quote. So it began, these traditions, these handed down verbal traditions, began in Babylon, as I'm sure all of you are already aware, and were finally codified or written down as the, we have it in the Talmud today, 5th century after Christ. On page 21, he says, when we, speaking of the Jews, come to the Babylonian Gemara, we are dealing with what most people understand when they speak or write of the Talmud. Its birthplace, Babylonia, was an autonomous Jewish center for a longer period than any other land, namely from soon after 586 before the Christian era to the year 1040 after the Christian era, 1,626 years, from the days of Cyrus, who was king of Babylon, down to the age of the Mongol conquerors. End of that quote. It says that Babylonian was the birthplace and the autonomous Jewish center for the longer period there than anywhere else. Now note that nothing was said about Mount Sinai in Canaan. Nothing. The Talmud, which is what Judaism is, came from Babylon, not from Mount Sinai, where authentic Hebrew law, that is Yahweh's law, was codified by Moses. So, let's go a little bit deeper, just one more step. So what is Talmudism? Again, the Babylonian Talmud is without question the traditions of the elders that Yeshua so vehemently denounced, again, that was codified later in 500 A.D. Matthew 15, 3 through 9. Where Christ, he's dealing with the traditions of the elders, thus he's dealing what was later became the Talmud, and which in fact is and was, or was and is Judaism today. He said, but he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? That which came out of Babylon. And then in verses 7 and 9 he says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. Now contrast that inarguable, incontestable, incontrovertible, irrefutable fact with what Mr. Dart said next. Quote, the truth is, Jesus practiced what we call Judaism today. And then he said later, he appears in every way to have been a practitioner of Judaism at the time. End of quote. In other words, without knowing it, I'm confident of that, and because he didn't prove his beliefs, Mr. Dart accused Yeshua of practicing the very thing he accused most while he was living. Talmudism. Judaism, the tradition of the elders. Now, with these facts in hand, and having proved those facts, to identify Judaism, which is one and the same as Talmudism, which is one and the same as the tradition of the elders, as either some kind of positive response to the revelation of God, or as the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or worse yet, as the religion that Yeshua practiced, is ignorance at the best. And again, I don't mean to say that in an accusatory way. I mean I'm not trying to slam anyway, in a derogatory way, but that's a fact. It's ignorance at the best because the statements he's made has never been proven. That's ignorance at the best and possibly even blasphemous at the worst. Especially being that in nearly everything moral, the Talmud literally teaches the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Ronald L. Dart even went so far as to identify, quote, Christianity as a sect of Judaism, end of quote. A sect of Judaism? That's like saying that cats came from dogs and rabbits from wolves. It's the whole Judeo-Christian ethic farce. That's as oxymoronic as it would to be say as it would be to say the Islamic Christian ethic. In fact, even more so than to say that. A person could biblically and historically identify it as the Hebrew Christian ethic, but never, never, never as the Judeo-Christian ethic, because their ethics, their morality is antithetical, even hostile to Christendoms, to true Christendoms. Just compare, contrast, the Christian book of ethics, the Bible, with Judaism's book of ethics, the Talmud, and there is absolutely no question about it. For example, in Leviticus 18 and verse 22, or Leviticus 18 verse 22 prohibits sodomy. Whereas in Sanhedrin 54b, the Talmud approves sodomy. In Leviticus 22, the Bible prohibits child sacrifice to idols. Whereas in Sanhedrin 64a, the Talmud approves child sacrifice. In Exodus 21 and 17 and Matthew 15:4, cursing parents is prohibited. Whereas in Sanhedrin 66a from the Talmud, cursing parents is allowed. We can go on. One disallows enchanting, and you know which it is, where the other allows enchanting. Bestiality is condemned in Leviticus 18:23, whereas in Yabamoth 59b, bestiality is condoned in the Talmud. Talk about antithetical, absolutely hostile moralities here. Blasphemy is punishable in Leviticus 24:16, whereas in Sanhedrin 65a and b, blasphemy is allowed. We're required to keep vows in Numbers 30 and verse 2 in the Bible, whereas in the Talmud, you're not required to keep vows according to Nedadrim 23a and 23b. And murder is forbidden, of course, in Numbers 35:18, according to the morality of the Christians found in their book of ethics, the Bible, whereas murder is actually condoned in Sanhedrin 78a, specifically, by the way, in most cases for non-Jews. You can't kill a Jew, according to the Talmud, but you can kill a non-Jew. Or let him die, even if you have the opportunity to keep him alive. Another quote from Ronald Dart, and we'll try to conclude. I think this is the last one. There may be two more short ones here. But he says, quote, "There is a need among Christian scholars, among Christian teachers, and among Christian preachers to recognize the source of the Jewish people are those who have preserved the Scriptures for us." I don't know, did what I just read to you from there? I didn't share the quotes for the sake of time. I told you what those quotes say. Anybody who wants to can prove them for themselves. But did that sound like they're preserving Scripture? And yet, how many people think that today? And how many more will think it because of that tape that went out and that message that went across the radio by Mr. Dart? And he goes on, "And is it to those Scriptures that we look for the foundation of our belief? Yes, we do. But let me assure you that Mr. Dart has not proven that statement, for if, in fact, he had, or attempted to do so, he would have discovered that instead Judaism has done everything in its power to destroy our Scriptures upon which we do look as a foundation for our beliefs." Lastly, Ronald L. Dart said this, quote, within the heading, and he's quoting from a heading from a document that the Jews put out here recently. He said, with the heading, quote, "Jews and Christians worship the same God," end of that quote, "I find no dispute at all." Now, I don't have time to go into the Jewish quotes about who their God is that most Christians have not a clue about, but let me assure you, they admit that their God is not the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, of even the Old Testament. Theirs is not the same God. But without even going there to the Jewish quotes about who their God is, consider this last statement of Mr. Dart in light of the inspired declaration of the Apostle John. Listen to this. He says that I agree, I have no dispute at all with the fact that Jews and Christians worship the same God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 22 through 23, it says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Yeshua is the Christ? He is the Antichrist." Now, we're not talking about the Antichrist here in these passages. It's talking about anyone who does this as an Antichrist. And then it says, "that denieth the Father and the Son." And then it says, "whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son has the Father also." And then in 2 John chapter 1 and verses 7 through 11, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess that Yeshua the Christ, who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. "Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." And then he says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And then he says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," and I would say that's exactly what Mr. Dart did, probably without even realizing it, by saying that we worship the same God. He should have known it, at least according to these scriptures. "Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." In no fashion do Christians and Jews worship the same God. And I don't mean to be nasty about it, but Mr. Dart needs to examine his own doctrines, because he needs to prove his own doctrines, because according to this last passage, regrettably, he has become a partaker of the evil deeds of the Antichrist by stating that we worship the same God. Now, can you see why I felt so compelled to counter what was found in Mr. Dart's message, which regrettably once again was broadcast all over America via the radio? "Indeed, let us prove all things, holding fast to only that which is good, and abstaining from every form of evil, to the end that we might also prove what is acceptable to our Lord and Savior." Mr. Dart's message was not acceptable because much of it was untrue. May this message be found, what is found, be acceptable based on what is true, and be a counter which was sent across this nation to the demise of who knows how many who will find themselves in the same camp as those who deny Christ and thus deny God as well. But with that, let's close this. We'll close it in prayer and ask that God would bless it for Mr. Dart's sake and for the sake of anyone else who might hear this. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise and glorify you, Father, that you hold all truth, that your word holds all truth, and that everything must be tested by it. And that, Father, we can go to it and count it reliable and know that it indeed. I know that anyone can make mistakes, and I don't believe for the minute that Mr. Dart made those statements, Father, with intent to deceive, but that he did so in ignorance, not having been taught correctly on these matters himself. I pray that you'd bless his message for his sake, that you'd help him to look into these things and find where he has been wrong, and that he would right what has been wrong, that he'd be humble enough to do so. Father, let it counter in some way those who might have heard that message from him or that same message from someone else. And let them know that, Father, that there's truth in other places to be found, Father, according to your word, and that they be directed by it and not by anything else. We praise and we glorify you according to your will for our lives. We praise you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and look to you for all things. Let these things be so, and we ask them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.